This morning's scripture reading will be from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered him and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it."
We're so thankful that you're here, and if you're visiting with us this morning, we'd invite you to take out your Bible and follow along in the things that we're studying. We have been in a series of studies, and one of the things that is a downside about a series of studies is you don't always have the same audience all the way through the series, and that's a negative thing, I suppose, in some ways, but for your benefit, we're interested in you, and we want you to participate in the things that we're studying and follow along in your Bibles with the things that we're talking about this morning. We've been talking about the Lord's church and identifying qualities of the church that belongs to Christ. And the title, I guess, if we were to give it a title, was Why I'm a Member of the Church of Christ. And the approach that we've made to that study is that there are many people who are a part of something that they don't know why. This is what I've always believed, or this is what Grandma and Grandpa believed, or this is simply what I've always been taught. It's not a matter of conviction. This is what I believe to be right because of my own study of the Bible, and I've come to this conclusion based upon what God's Word has to say. And so we want to know what we believe and why we believe it. Conviction is something that is commanded. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, the Apostle Peter said, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear." We don't need to be arrogant, but we do need to be able to give a reason why we believe what we believe. And that is to take the Scriptures in hand and present convincing arguments, because the Bible is reasonable, it's logical, and we call your attention to the bulletin article this morning as Chris and I have been writing articles regarding the use of the gospel. And one of the points that we're trying to establish is that it's reasonable to persuade. It appeals to our intellect, our reason, our ability to understand. And so we want to approach our study in a reasonable and understandable way. But someone would say, well, why become a member of the Church of Christ? Is it not just one of many denominational religions? And to that, we must answer, no, it is not. And we want to emphasize what the church is. And this is not a new chart. You've seen it before. We know that the church is not this building. That's all this is a place where we meet. In Hebrews chapter 10, and again, we have to give answer. Somebody said, well, why do we have a building? What Bible authority do we have for a church building to begin with? Well, we know in Hebrews 10 and in verse 25, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, what is authorized? An assembly is authorized. I defy any of you to have an assembly without a place. So a place, therefore, is necessarily inferred from the command to assemble. You can't assemble without a place. This is simply one of many places that we could meet and fulfill our responsibility to come together. But the question is, if it's not this physical structure, then what is the church? We've noted that the word church is indeed a Bible word, but it is not exclusively a religious word. And I use that term in quotation marks. The word comes to us from the Greek word ekklesia, and the word simply means the called out ones. We've seen it before, and we've studied it from Acts chapter 7. Where the word is used to identify the nation of Israel, those who were called out of the other nations, as it were, those who were descendants of Abraham. They were the nation of Israel. We saw it used in Acts chapter 19 regarding that riotous mob in the city of Ephesus that sought to harm Paul and those who were in his company. In fact, that riotous mob was crying out, "Great is Diana, great is Diana," for several hours. And the town clerk came out and quieted them and said, "We have a regular assembly in which some judicial matters such as this need to be settled." And he used our word, ecclesia, in describing that judicial court system that existed there in Ephesus for that purpose. So we see how the word is used. But it's also used in this sense of identifying those who are called out of the world, as it were, to be in Christ, to be saved or forgiven of their sins. That is, those who are called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, as Bruce led us in the song. And so here is how that term is used in the Bible. It's used to talk about this called out body of people that are called out by the gospel and therefore forgiven of their sins through their obedience to the gospel. Now when Jesus said to Peter in the text that was read in your hearing, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he was certainly not talking about a governmental body. He was certainly not talking about this riotous mob, and he was certainly not talking about the nation of Israel, because it had existed a long time before. He was talking about this body of people that's called out of the world through the gospel, forgiven by the blood of Christ, that belong to Him. Now it's in that sense that we looked at the word in these many illustrations. This again is not new to you. You've seen this before. We noted that the term church is used in a universal sense, as it identifies folks all over the world, no matter where they live geographically. Those who are called out of the world through the gospel, who have been baptized into Christ, benefiting from His shed blood, the Lord adds them to His church. Now we noted that there is a sense in which that word is used in a local sense. That is, a local community of believers that come together to worship and serve God in an organized sense, such as we see here in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, where the Apostle Paul revisited places that he had already been in order that he might ordain elders in every church. And we saw that used in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 as that epistle is addressed to the church in Philippi with your bishops or elders and deacons. And we saw it used that way in Acts the 11th chapter where the church in Jerusalem sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch that he might encourage those brethren in Antioch. And of course in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 we see that the book of Revelation is written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And in these two chapters you read of short pieces that are written specifically to those individual churches. So when we look up at the Bible and see this word church used in a local sense, as Paul was describing several of them in Asia and Macedonia and Achaia, he wrote this epistle to the brethren in Rome and he sent greetings from the churches of Christ. That is, churches, local churches that were in Macedonia and Achaia and also in Galatia, the churches of Christ salute you. Now somebody said, but preacher, that don't use the term like we're using it. We're talking about a singular church of Christ. But that passage says churches of Christ. Well now, what would one of them be? If you picked out the one in Philippi, what would it be? A churches of Christ? Well, no. We understand, and some of you are English majors, you know this is so, that the plural includes the singular. That's just how the word is used. The churches of Christ salute you. Now let me ask you, beloved, can I not read my Bible and simply do what it says and be added to the Lord's church without the addition of any human writing, without the addition of any creed book, without the addition of any association or convention, and simply be a part of the Lord's church? Can I not do that? Well, that raises the question to those who would say, well, isn't the Church of Christ just one of many denominational religions? Well, what is a denomination? Now, I had difficulty, admittedly, trying to find a consistent dictionary definition to that word. I've had occasion lately, as some of you know, to look up the word cult. And I've had difficulty finding a consistent dictionary definition of that word. But when you look up the word denomination, and I would challenge you to do it, here are some internet dictionaries that a religious denomination is a subgroup within a religion that operates under a common name, tradition, and identity. Also, here's another spectrum, or the opposite end of that. It says, a non-denominational church is any church which is not a part of a larger denomination. Well, that makes all kinds of sense, doesn't it? If it's not a denomination, then it's not a part of a larger group. Isn't that simple? Now, you can just find all kinds of dictionary definitions. One dictionary definition said that it's a large group of religious congregations united under a common faith and name and organized under a single administrative and legal hierarchy. Another dictionary definition is, as it uses the definition, a group of people forming a distinct unit within a larger group by virtue of certain refinements or distinctions of belief or practice. Now, many of you know that I can't preach without drawing circles. You saw that already, this first chart or two. If you want to picture a denomination, you put a circle inside of a circle, and that's what you've got. You've got something that's a part of something larger. Now, doesn't that make sense? That's what a denomination is. But the Lord's church is not a part of something larger. It's not. It's simply the collectivity of those who've been baptized into Christ, enjoying the forgiveness of their sins, and been added to that body of saved people. Now, we've talked about that. But here is a denomination illustrated, and you've seen this before. Some folks believe that just as we have a certain amount of coinage that adds up to a dollar bill, so a dollar bill is composed of this. Well, then the Lord's church is composed of all kinds of religious differing bodies. No, that's not so. That's just not so. This is not a part of this. It doesn't work that way. You see, we complicate God's plan so dramatically with the denominational concept. Now let's ask a question. Why is denominationalism wrong? Now if you hear somebody say, the Church of Christ, just one of many denominational religions. Maybe you might want to go online and play this sermon for them. No, the Church of Christ is not a denomination. And what I would suggest to you is, when you believe something about somebody that they blatantly deny, might do well just to listen to their denial. I don't believe that. Don't accuse somebody of something that they deny any affiliation with. Don't have anything to do with that. You see, in our Bible class study this morning, we were talking about those Jews from Asia that were accusing Paul of taking Trophimus in the temple because they supposed that he had, because they'd seen him earlier with Paul. Well, you know, you can suppose a whole lot of things. But the fact of the matter simply is that he did not take Trophimus into the temple. So what we're looking at, number one, why is denominationalism wrong? Well, I want you to look at your Bible and know what Jesus said about the church. He only promised to build one. And you just look at it. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. Isn't that simple? He only promised to build one. Here's the passage. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Singular. I want to know something, beloved. You think the Lord knew the difference between the singular and the plural? You think he knew how to say it different? But here's what he said. I will build my church. Singular. Wonder how many is that? Only built one. Only promised to build one. And then he said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, do you think the Lord knew the difference between the word it and them? But he didn't say them. He said, Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, I don't understand a whole lot of English, as you folks know, and I just brutalized the English language, but I got the difference between the singular and the plural. I got that. I think most of us do. When he said the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, Jesus promised to build one. But the Bible only speaks of one. When you read in your Bible in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, you'll read of a whole list of things where there's one. One Lord. One body. One hope. Just go right on down the list. But he said there's one body. Now if you'll back up just a little bit in the book of Ephesians, he identifies that for us. You read it. Ephesians 1 verses 22 and 23. What is that body? The body which is the church. He's made to be the head of the body which is the church. And notice again how that he spoke in singular terms. If there's one body, and the body is the church, how many churches did he build? Now, isn't that simple? I believe we can see that. That doesn't make the church a part of anything, does it? It makes the church that body of saved people. Now, when you read in history, secular history or religious history, you can read about the beginning of a whole lot of denominational religions. You can read about who started them and the place, and we've talked about all of that. But you'll note that the Bible is silent about other churches. You don't read anything in the Bible about any of these, and this is just a small cross-section of a sample. You don't read about those in the Bible. You read about His church. Upon this rock I will build my church. That's what it says. Now when you think of the word denominate or denomination, you can't even hear that word without hearing the word division, can you? Because that's what I learned in school. And again, mathematics never was my best subject. But I learned what a denominator is. That's that number down on the bottom that you divide into the top number, right? So when you hear denominate or denominational, you think division. But what does the Bible say about division? Now we had a whole lesson on that. We're not going to reiterate that. But I simply want to note that the church of Christ is not to be something that's divided. Division is condemned. It's not a part of anything. Jesus prayed in John the 17th chapter, reading beginning in verse 20. He said, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now, my friend, you can look at churches of Christ and you can see division in churches of Christ. Fact of the matter is, you can see division in churches of Christ all across this country. But don't you let anybody convince you that that's how God planned it. This passage tells us that Jesus prayed for unity. And when you begin to look at denominationalism, you can identify churches of Christ that are just as much denominational as some of these others that we might talk about. But the Lord didn't build that. Now we used the illustration in the previous point that we made in this series of studies that just calling ourselves something don't make us that. I used to use the illustration, I don't think it even is there now, but as you drive through Mojave, there used to be, there over on the right-hand side, going north, that there was a great big truck stop. It might still be, it's still there. I think we stopped there the other day. And you'll notice at that truck stop, a whole lot of big trucks. And you might even notice one that's got M-A-C-K written right across the front. Now you can pop those letters off, put them on a board and hang it around your neck, but that don't make you a Mack truck, does it? It don't help you. That don't make you a Mack truck. Just calling ourselves something, that don't fix the problem. What I want you to see is that division is wrong. Jesus prayed for unity. The Apostle Paul wrote the church in Corinth and he told them, "You're divided." What's that? You mean a church in the New Testament was divided? That's right. In fact, if you'll read the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll be introduced to a new problem that existed within that church on almost every page. But that wasn't what Jesus prayed for. He didn't pray for that kind of division to exist. He doesn't tolerate it. He doesn't approve it. In fact, here's what the apostle said in verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That kind of sounds like what Jesus prayed for, doesn't it? You believe and teach exactly the same things. In fact, the apostle in the Roman letter, in the 16th chapter, commanded beginning in verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them." You see, don't let that grow and take root. Don't do that. Division is wrong. Well, certainly we see that. Does it make a difference what you believe? Does it really make any difference what you believe? Well, yes. Oh, yes, it does. Turn, if you will, to Matthew, the 15th chapter. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, reading beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then there came to Jesus from Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes, saying, Why did thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread?" Now, is it a good idea to wash your hands before you eat? Well, yeah, that's a pretty fair idea. "But," he said, "answered them and said, Why did ye also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and he that speaketh evil of father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, That wherewith thou mightest have been profited to me is given, or by me is given to God, he shall not honor his father. Ye made void the word of God because of your traditions. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." Now you read that passage. Does it make a difference what you believe? Does it? Jesus said it did. Here were folks that were believing things that were not right. And you'll notice that it didn't set well with some. In verse 12 it said, "Then came the disciples and said to him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended when they heard these sayings?" Or this saying? Why, they didn't like that. And Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father planteth not shall be rooted up." There are some things that he's not the source of. And friend, it does make a difference what we believe. It did with those folks. Now, you just read your Bible. Now, does it make a difference whether what you believe is true or false? If it's the truth or if it's a lie? Does it make any difference? Well, yeah, it does make a difference. It made a difference with Cain, did it not? We discussed that in our Bible class back here in the back a few Tuesdays ago. Cain brought something, evidently, that God didn't like. It made a difference. And he was cursed because what he did not please the Lord. We studied just last Tuesday about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, who brought a strange fire unto the Lord. Now, friend, just ask yourself the question. They were going to burn incense. Keep in mind who they were. They were the sons of Aaron, the high priest. And they brought incense and they started to burn in with a strange fire, the text tells us, which God commanded them not. That's powerful words, folks. They assumed that the fire that they were using was just as good as the fire that God had commanded. Now, did it make any difference? Well, if you're familiar with that, you know that God sent forth fire from heaven and consumed both of them. And God said through Moses, "I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. I'll be respected. You come before me, you're going to do what I ask you to do." And Aaron, their father, the text tells us, held his peace. Not a word he could say. What could he say? He knew what had happened was right, that his sons had not respected God. And they assumed that God would accept what they brought. King Saul in 1 Samuel 15 made the same mistake. And these are familiar illustrations to you. He was told to go and smite Amalek and destroy everything that they have. Man, woman, ox, and beast, woman, child. To destroy everything. And he brought back the best of the Amalekites. And when Samuel met him on the way, he said, "Did you do what God said?" He said, "Oh, yeah. I did just exactly what God said." No, I didn't. Samuel said, "What meaneth then the lowing of the oxen which I hear and the bleating of the sheep?" What's that mean? You're supposed to destroy all that. Now, did it make a difference? What Saul did it make a difference what he believed? Well, yeah, it sure did. King Uzziah, those of you in our authority class well familiar with that illustration.
Second Chronicles chapter 26, we know that King Uzziah, a very important man, and he did a lot of reforms among the people of Judah, tore down the idolatrous places of worship, and did a lot of wonderful things. But he presumed that he could offer a sacrifice unto God. Now, to be a king in Judah, he was of to be a king in the southern kingdom, he was of the tribe of Judah. And we know that that was a no-no. Even though he was a king, he was not authorized to offer sacrifices. That was reserved for the Levites. He was not a Levite. And when the priests came in, they rebuked him to the face. And you recall that Uzziah had done all these wonderful things among the people of God, became a leper, and he died a leper. Now, did it make a difference? Did it make a difference with him? You see, all these characters that we've identified, they believed and practiced something that was a lie. They stood condemned. Now, on the other side of that coin, we've got righteous Abel, who believed what God said, and by faith, he offered a more excellent sacrifice, Hebrews 11 tells us. He did what God said. Noah, by faith, prepared an ark, moved with godly fear, the Hebrew writer tells us, because he was warned of God concerning things not seen as yet. Never been anything like that. He believed what God said. Abraham in Genesis 22 was told to go and offer your son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he did just exactly what God said. He acted by faith because he believed what God had said. Now what had God said? I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give your descendants this land, and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. You can read that in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. Now what's going to happen if he takes his only son up on that mountain and kills him? You say, well, it's never going to happen. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Abraham was confident. Every bit of it would happen because God said so. And Hebrews chapter 11 is the key passage there, verse 17, because it tells us that he believed that God could do it, even if it meant raising that boy from the dead. Because God said so. Now, does it make a difference what you believe? Oh, yeah, it makes a difference what you believe. You see, because Abraham did that, his faith was reckoned unto him, laid to his account for righteousness. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? It makes a difference what we believe, whether it's the truth or whether it's a lie. Now, sometimes we don't think that it does, but I want to look at one more passage with you on this point, and that is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Read with me beginning at verse 10. There Paul writes, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Now look at that carefully. Here were some folks that were deceived. And here were some folks that were about to perish because they did not receive a love of the truth. And because they didn't love the truth, God allowed them to believe a lie. Now you think about that. Is it possible to believe a lie? Yes. These folks did. Does that mean you're a bad person? No, that's not the point. The point is, they didn't love the truth. And because they didn't have a love for the truth, God allowed them to believe a lie. Now, what was the consequence of that? Well, it tells us that God allowed them to believe a lie that they would perish, that they might be judged, because they didn't love the truth. Now, can you put your name on that passage? Well, sure you can. It's possible for you to fit that description. Don't love the truth, so I believe a lie. Now, I tell you what I'm confident of. I am confident that if you love the truth, you can read the Bible and learn it. I'm confident of that. You love the truth. You want to be right. You want to go to heaven. You might find that some of the things we formerly believed not right. But love the truth. And as the wisdom writer said, buy the truth and sell it not. It won't be anything more important to you. But it does make a difference. It makes a difference what you practice. when Moses was about to build the tabernacle. You remember when God was giving instructions to him when he's up on that mountain giving the law? God told him how to build the tabernacle. He was instructed, "See that thou build all things according to the pattern." The New Testament tells us there in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, that he built it according to the pattern. Now, does it make a difference? In the Colossian letter, the lesson for us is, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord. Well, to do it in his name means to recognize his authority. Does it make a difference? Well, yeah, it makes a difference. John tells us in 2 John verse 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now you look carefully at that passage. Does it make a difference? Why, it affects your fellowship with God. You go beyond the things that are written, you don't have any fellowship with God. Well, that means I need to recognize what the pattern is, don't I? I've had Bible classes with folks before, and we'd make these kind of points. Somebody said, "Well, boy, God sure is picky." Yeah, now you're getting it. That's right. He is. He won't accept just anything. Just because you think it's right don't mean that he will accept it. Just because it seems right to you doesn't mean he will accept it. Wasn't there an Old Testament writer that said something to the fact, "There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death"? I believe you'll find that in about Proverbs 16:25, if memory serves me. And we know that. Just because it seems right, don't make it so. You see, Paul enjoined those in Philippi to walk by the same rule. Now, if they walk by the same rule, what's that going to mean? Why, that means we practice the same things, don't we? You remember several years ago, date myself, when there was a show that was kind of popular on the television called Gomer Pyle. You remember when that comes on and you've got poor old Gomer back in the back trying to march. And he's always shifting feet. He don't know what foot needs to go front in the front. Well, to walk by the same rule means that you march together. Now, somebody that's walking like Gomer Pyle, he's walking out of step, you see. He's not walking by the same rule. But if we're walking by the same rule, we're all marching together in the same way, aren't we? Isn't that simple? It does make a difference. What you believe, as far as doctrine is concerned, makes a difference. Now, I've heard not too long ago, folks make the argument that, you know, we've got to be united on the gospel. But when it comes to doctrinal matters, we can be different on that. It doesn't make a difference. You ever hear that? We've got to believe the gospel the same, but doctrinal matters don't matter much. And my friend, you know that's not so. I would challenge you to read Acts chapter 13 and notice how the term "the faith," "the gospel," "the doctrine" are used interchangeably. You see, you can't believe the gospel the same and then differ on doctrinal matters. You're talking about one and the same thing. The doctrine is the faith. It is the gospel. And what was it that John said? Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now, friend, that's just as simple as I know how to make it. Have you ever heard this? You see, this is in quotation marks because I got it left on my door some time ago. It says, you can know that you are on your way to heaven. Here's what you say. Finally, pray and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior and claim His promise of eternal life. In Romans 10:13, the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a promise directed from God that if you'll pray to Him, confess that you're a sinner, ask Him to forgive your sins, and accept Him as your Savior, He promises to save you and give you the free gift of eternal life. And my friend, you could just mark that down. You'll find that to be a part of the denominational teaching of almost every denomination in this city. Now, I want to ask you, beloved, the question, what shall we do, is asked three times in the New Testament. The first time is in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. When those folks heard the preaching of the Apostle Peter, they said, what shall we do? Now, did Peter tell them just to pray? Accept Jesus as your Savior. No, that wasn't what he told them. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Second time you'll notice that question asked concerns the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. You remember how that the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And he said, what wilt thou have me to do? And he said, go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. Ananias the preacher came to him. And you can read this account in Acts 22, verse 16. And he said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That passage is especially interesting in light of this statement. Because Saul has asked the question, what shall I do? And what was it that the preacher Ananias told him? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see, what Ananias told Saul was how to call on the name of the Lord. This statement don't help us in this context. This statement that's quoted, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, is more than just giving verbiage to him. It's more than just inviting him into your life. It's doing what he says. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But you see, the folks that teach this, they say baptism don't have anything to do with saving you. Well, that's not what Ananias told Paul. You can just read the account, Acts 22, 16. Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's how you do that. Now those in Acts chapter 2. Oh, I forgot one other point. I said it was used three times. What shall we do? The third time is in Acts the 16th chapter. And there you can read about the Philippian jailer who said, sirs, what must I do? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus, thou and thy house, and thou shalt be saved. And then it tells us they taught him. They preached the word of God to him. And lo and behold, what did he do? He arose the same hour of the night and was baptized, he and all his. You find that interesting? Not a single time that question was asked was the answer, just pray. Just pray. Not one time. But yet we find that to be a very common denominational answer. No, the Bible don't teach that. Does it make a difference what you believe about salvation? Well, there are all kinds of isms, and we don't have the possibility of time to possibly go through all of these in our study this morning. But there are all kinds of isms. That is, the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. The Bible don't teach that. The Bible says that we're justified by faith. Justified by works, not by faith alone. I find that interesting, by the way. The only time that that expression, faith only, occurs, the only one time in all the whole Bible, is found in James chapter 2, and it's in the negative. Not by faith alone. How is it that most denominational religions teach that we're saved by faith only? One creed book that I've got in my library says that the doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort. Not a word of truth to it. James says that it ain't so. James 2, verse 24. Calvinism, don't have time to talk about that. Premillennialism, modern day miracles, the once saved, always saved doctrine. And then those who deny that Jesus is God. And then those who say, well, you can't be saved unless the Holy Spirit does something to you. Miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit. And then those who say, well, we're still under the Old Testament. Again, I appeal to our Tuesday morning class. We've talked about that. The oneness Jesus only doctrine. Or infant baptism. You know why folks baptize babies, by the way? Goes back to this doctrine of original sin. You see, that Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and because of that, then sin is transferred to every generation all the way down the pike, all the way to you. And so consequently, when you're born as a baby, you've inherited the sins all the way back to Adam. And you believe that? If you do, read Ezekiel chapter 18. Just read the whole chapter. But when you get down to verse 20, you pause and ponder just a little bit, because verse 20 tells us in Ezekiel chapter 18 that the father did not inherit the sins of the son, and the son did not bear the iniquity of the father, but the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And my mother, bless her heart, she had a lot of expressions that just simplified things to me. She said, every tub sets on its own bottom. And that's right. I've never found an exception to that. And the reason that you are guilty of sin is not because of what Adam did. It's because of what you did. Now, that's just the way that it is. And when you read about baptism in the New Testament, here's one illustration in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. Those in Corinth, what did they do? They heard the word, they believed the word, and they were baptized. Now, does that describe any baby you know? They heard it, they believed it, and they obeyed it. Now, I'll just camp right there. Now, the common thought is that organization doesn't make any difference. Well, we had a whole lesson on organization. I'm not going to preach that all over again. Just simply want to paraphrase it just a little bit. What I want you to see is that folks say it doesn't make any difference about how church is organized. Why, it does. It does make a difference. You see, we can read in the Bible that Christ is the head. Somebody said, well, where's the head of the Church of Christ? We don't have one unless you consider heaven. That's where the head is. He's in heaven, not one on earth. The only organization that it has is local, and that's why Paul and these others went to local churches and ordained elders in every church. And that's their job, to oversee, watch for the souls of the flock. See how simple that is? Each individual local church, when fully and scripturally organized, has its own elders and deacons. Simple as can be. Man comes along there and he's got to mess with it, mess it up. Got to elevate one man to a position of power, and we'll call him something else. We'll reserve for him the title of bishop. We'll refine that thing till we've got a chief bishop, and we'll call him a pope. And then I found this on a website that I found very interesting. Here's the organization of the Mormon religion. They've got a presidency and two counselors, a quorum of 12 apostles, and then they've got a quorum of 70. And then they have stakes and wards and bishops, and then down here you've got individual members. Now I want to ask you, beloved, you take your Bible and you study it from A to Z, from generations to revolutions, as the old fellow said, and see if you can find anything that resembles that. And if you can't, then that's not scriptural. That's the only conclusion I can come to. That's not the organization you find in the Bible. But see, the common thought is, it really doesn't make any difference. And it doesn't make any difference what you call it. And we had a whole lesson on that. And we noted that it does make a difference. It does make a difference, what you call it. And we noted that there's not just one ecclesiastical name that's given in the Bible to identify the Lord's church, but there are descriptive phrases that are given. And how can a church be scriptural in name if it's not named in the Scriptures? That just, the simplicity of that is just beyond me. It does make a difference. Now, my friend, we've talked about that. We're not going to look at all this again. You've got it. I want you to have it so that you can study it when you get home and use it to try to teach somebody else. Somebody said, worship don't make any difference. All that matters is that you're giving homage to God. Doesn't make any difference what you do. Well, now that's not so. I had a whole lesson on that and discussed each of these in some detail. And we're not going to go back through all that again. Going to have, by the way, during our gospel meeting, an entire lesson on instrumental music and worship. Mechanical instruments of music and worship. We'd invite you to come and see that it does make a difference. You see in the Bible, and again we talk about every one of these, what the Bible says about worship. Then those who say, well, you know, we do a lot of things for which there is no Bible authority. You ever heard that? Well, we do all kinds of things for which there is no Bible. I said, name one. Just name one. Because if you can establish that we're doing even one, we better stop doing it. And the one that I hear the most frequently is, well, we don't have any authority for church building. I said, if that be the case, let's tear this one down. Now, I'm that determined about it. If we don't have any Bible authority for it, we better tear it down. But I believe I can show you Bible authority for it. It does matter. It does matter. But you see, there are those who appeal to all kinds of things. Writings and creeds and teachings of this man or that man, and I put the word etc. down here because we just don't have enough room on the chart for all of it. It makes a difference. You see, who we appeal to for what we do. Jesus said that all authority given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, that means there's not any for the Pope. There's not any for the councils and conventions and associations of men. Not any for those folks. Jesus has all authority. And where do you read it? You read it upon the pages of God's Word. Now, I want to close our study with this point. And you turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3.
In verses 16 and 17, familiar passage, it says, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Now what does that tell you about God's Word? It tells you that it'll make you everything that God wants you to be. Everything. Now, when you've done everything that God wants you to do, what will that make you a member of? Some denomination? No? It'll make you a member of the Lord's church, or the church of Christ, the church of God, the household of God, as we've used those descriptive expressions. That's what you'll be a member of. And you know who will see to it that you're a part of that? The Lord will. Because He'll add you to His church, just like He did those in Acts chapter 2. If you do what they did, that's what He'll do for you. Isn't that simple? Now, I just don't know how you can improve on that. Now, maybe that's your desire this morning, to become a member of His church. You're not going to join some denomination. You're going to be simply a part of the Lord's church. Isn't that simple? Now, if that appeals to you, we're prepared to help you in any way that we can. If you believe that He's the Christ, you're determined to turn your life around, repent of your sins, strive to live to please Him, confess your faith, and be baptized in water, you'll be raised to walk a new life, your sins washed away, added to the church by the Lord. Now, if you've done that and you've not lived faithfully, we can help you to correct sin in your life. We can pray with you and for you. That's our desire. That's what we'll do and what we want to do. But we can help you in any way this morning. Make that known while together we stand and sing the song.